Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Now it came to pass afterward. After what? Obviously, after the things that Luke has been telling us about, how that the ministry of Jesus is growing in popularity. The widow's son was raised from the dead. John the Baptist sent messengers to find out if he were the one, or should they look for another? And Jesus did a lot of miracles in the presence of the disciples of John and said, go back and tell John what you saw. And then he was invited by a Pharisee to eat at his house, and the woman who was a prostitute stood behind him weeping, her tears falling upon his feet. She wiped them with her hair of her head. And the Pharisee Simon said within himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would not have allowed that woman to do that to him, because he would know that she's nothing but a prostitute. And so Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, what is it? Say on, speak up. And Jesus said, there was a certain creditor had two men that owed him money. One owed him $500, the other 50, and neither were able to pay their debts, so he forgave them both. Which one loved him the more? Simon said, well, I suppose the one he forgave the greater amount. And Jesus said, that's correct judgment, Simon. I came to your house and you didn't give me the ordinary graces or decencies. You gave me no water for my feet. You didn't give me the customary greeting kiss. You didn't anoint my head with the ointment, perfume. But this woman has not ceased from the time I came in, washing my feet with her tears, drying it with her hair, smothering my feet with kisses, anointing my feet with perfume. And I say unto you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven. And he turned to the woman and he said, your sins have been forgiven. We pointed out that it wasn't the works that brought her the forgiveness of sins. From this little parable, it is obvious that she was forgiven, and that's why she loved so much. Just before this, Jesus, according to Matthew's gospel, cried to the multitude, if any man come after me, no, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I think she was in the crowd. She came. She found the peace. She found the rest. She found the forgiveness. And now she is showing that love as the result of the forgiveness that she had received, pouring her love upon him. Of course, they all said, who is this? Who is this man who forgives sins? Earlier, when Jesus said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, they said, that's blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God. Correct. Jesus is God. And really, in the forgiving of sins, he is exercising divine prerogative. Now, Hebrews gives to us an interesting insight into Jesus. And it declares of him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What joy set before him? The joy of being able to say to you, your sins are forgiven. You see, that's what he accomplished upon the cross. There he bore your and my sins. There he died in our place. There he carried our guilt, and there he suffered the penalty for our sins. So that he is able to say to you, your sins are forgiven. And the scripture indicates that he receives tremendous joy from that. Why? Because God is not willing that any should perish. God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their wickedness and live. And he loves you so much that he takes great joy in being able to say to you, your sins are forgiven. And what opens the door? You're just coming to him and asking. That's all it takes for the forgiveness of sins. Just you're asking the Lord to forgive you. Now, after this incident with this woman who had been forgiven much, as Jesus indicated, he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So Jesus began now to journey through many of the villages there in the upper portion of the Galilee. For the most part now, the synagogues were closed to him. When he began his ministry, the synagogues were open. And he often would go into the synagogue and would preach within the synagogues. But now they are beginning to exclude him from the religious circles. He is no longer desired by the religious leaders. And so he's taking really the gospel out on the street, preaching in the villages now, the cities. Preaching what? The glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, there are some people who seek to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And they act as though they have received some deep spiritual revelation. And they'll usually approach you in sort of whispered tones, you know, that sound more spiritual. And are you aware of the kingdom of heaven? And they pretend to superior spiritual revelation. But the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are basically the same thing. Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven. Luke uses the term the kingdom of God. The terms are used interchangeably. And in several passages of scriptures, you'll find them used interchangeably. The kingdom of heaven generally refers to the rule of God over the earth in the coming kingdom age. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth, even as it is in heaven. And that time when Jesus comes again to reign over the earth is generally called the kingdom of heaven, and thus we look at it as something that is yet future. When in the book of Revelation, they declare the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah. So the kingdom of heaven usually is a reference to that time here on earth when Jesus establishes the reign of God, the kingdom age. Whereas the kingdom of God is something that exists now. It is the reference to the fact that God rules and God reigns over all. God now sits as king upon the throne. One of God's little planets is in rebellion against that reign. But in good time, that rebellion will be put down and the kingdom of heaven will then come to the earth. But God rules now, and it can be said the kingship of God rather than the kingdom of God, the kingship of God, making reference to the fact that God is king and God reigns. And believe me, that is good news. Jesus went about preaching the good news of the fact that God reigns. God's in control. God's ruling. Now, there are many times as I look at the conditions of the world today, and I'm prone to think that God isn't in control, and whenever I think that, I begin to panic. The world is in a big mess. The future of man is so clouded, it is so uncertain. Morally, we are on a slide. We're going down so fast, you wonder, how much further can we go? How much further can this moral degeneration carry us before we're just totally wiped out from the moral pollution? God reigns. God's in control. God rules. And God has his limits. And God has said so far and no further. Now, to be honest with you, God's let it go a lot further than I thought he would. But God has declared that he is long-suffering and that he is patient and that he is not willing that any should perish. And so he has spoken of that patience and that part of his nature and character, which I sometimes have a problem with. I, like David, cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long do you allow the adversaries to get by? And Lord, when are you going to stop them?" And yet that good news, the glad tidings of the kingdom. Now, we're not very accustomed to good news today. What is usually termed news is something that is extremely tragic, terrible. Now, the news tonight, we've got, you know, robberies, we've got rapes, we've got horrible accidents. We have uncontrolled viruses, we've got, you know, and that's news. And that's what you hear. I used to watch the news on TV just before I went to sleep. Don't do it anymore. It's not good to go to sleep on that kind of a note. There's not much good to report. Or what they often say is, well, people aren't interested in what's good that's happening. They're only interested in, you know, the sensational and the horrible things. I'm not so sure about that, but that's their excuse. But I've found that the effect of that kind of news can be very discouraging to me. I sometimes think, oh, what's the use? What's the use of even trying to go on? Look what a mess the world is. I hear of some of the decisions that are made. And it just sort of makes me think, well, why try? I was told recently of a decision here in our California courts where a burglar broke into a house, was removing a television from the upstairs master bedroom, and as he was coming down the stairs, the child had left a skateboard on the stairs, and he stepped on it, fell and broke his leg, and sued the owner of the house for his broken leg. Not only that, he won a $1 million judgment. The judge declared that you have to separate the crime of breaking into the house from the fact that this man had an unsafe home, an unsafe condition in his home, and you have to separate the two issues. The attorney argued that it's not apt that the man of the house would be carrying a TV downstairs in the dark. But he was unsuccessful. The case is now on appeal. And well, it might be and should be. But when I read things like that, I think, I can't believe it. I can't stand it. What's it coming to? You know, we're so crazy. We're sue them, you know, and I mean, it's terrible what's happening. And these judgments that are, something's going to have to, you know, the city of Orange canceled their liability insurance because it went so high. You can't go fishing now in Lake Henshaw because the insurance premiums are so high they had to cancel their insurance, so they closed the lake. You can't go fishing there anymore. You can't get on the lake because they can't afford the premiums for the insurance. Gradually, they're going to close down one park and one thing after another as people sue over some condition there, and the cities are going to say, look, we just can't afford the liability insurance. They've gone up sometimes the 500 and 1,000%, the premiums on their insurance. And we're the ones that are actually paying for some of these foolish judgments that are being made. And how much longer can we go on with this kind of stuff? And the news today is just not that pleasant, and it sometimes irritates me and upsets me and makes me uncomfortable. Now, the news in Jesus' day wasn't too good as far as the Jews were concerned. A lot of bad news. The Jews were chafing under the Roman yoke. Many of their compatriots had been enslaved and were serving in the slave camps of the Roman government. Rome had a heavy heel on their necks. Forced labor wasn't pleasant. There was a fire of rebellion burning in the hearts of so many of the people. Life wasn't easy. It was pretty tough under the Roman reign. And in those miserable conditions, Jesus came from city to city, village to village, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. God reigns. And one day, he is going to reign in righteousness over the earth. And righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it's going to be a glorious day when people will live together in peace and in love. Righteous edicts will spring forth. Good news, the kingdom of God. You see, what is often the conclusion as we look at the conditions is that God has sort of done the cruelest thing he could possibly do. He's withdrawn and left man to himself. Men are trying to rule without God. They're trying to rule God out of the public life. And we see the consequences of God being ruled out of the public life, because what base do you have for morality if you do not have the biblical base? The awareness that God does exist and one day he's going to judge all things. If you don't have this biblical base for your ethics, then from what source do your ethics spring? You see, it becomes relative, which means there is no base. It all depends. And there is no real morality. It all depends. What were the circumstances and what was the situation? And it becomes situational ethics without any real base. And things only become more corrupted, as they have been. And we've watched this downward trend. But God rules. God reigns. And it will only go so far, and God will intervene. Now, it is interesting to look at those who accompanied Jesus. First of all, it tells us that the 12 were with him. And then there were certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And he names three of them. First of all, there was Mary, called Magdalene. Called Magdalene because she was from the city of Magdala, a little city on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, about 2 miles south from Capernaum, or 2 miles north of Tiberias. And because she was from this little town of Magdala, she was called Magdalene. Now, there were about 4 Marys in the New Testament story. And so to identify her from the other Marys, she was called Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala. Now, we are told concerning her that Jesus had cast out 7 demons. Notice, there were certain women who had been healed of evil spirits. She was one that was healed from evil spirits. 7 demons at one time inhabited her body. We know very little of demon possession here in the United States. It is something that is more common in the areas where the gospel has not made strong inroads. Unfortunately, as more and more people are dabbling into the occult, into spiritism, playing around with witchcraft and things of this nature, demon possession is becoming more common in the United States. But you go into countries where the gospel has not had a strong witness, and demon possession is something that is a lot more common than it is here. Missionaries testify of cases of demon possession. And demon possession is when a demon somehow takes control of the motor functions of a body, person's body. And there is a dramatic change, many times accompanied by tremendous feats of strength. Sometimes great insights, clairvoyant capacities. Quite often, there are destructive tendencies as the demon tries to destroy the person. As in the case in the Gospel of Mark, where as they were bringing the demon-possessed boy to Jesus, it tried to throw him in the fire. Or the dad said, many times it throws him in the fire. It threw him on the ground at that time and was trying to destroy him. There are some books on the subject. Moody Press, several years ago, had a book called Demon Experiences in Many Lands, in which missionaries from several parts of the world related experiences firsthand that they had had with demon-possessed people. There was also a book written about Clarissa, this young Filipino girl, and it was probably one of the most publicized and documented cases of demon possession. The book was called Bitten by Demons. And it made Look magazine several years ago. There was an article concerning this girl, Clarissa, in the Philippines, who had these seizures in which when they were over, there would be bite marks all over her body, even on the back of her neck and on her back, places where it would be impossible to her for her to bite herself, the teeth, the imprints and all in her skin. And she was placed in the Bilibid prison in Manila for her own protection. And the psychiatrists were brought in by the government, the mayor of Manila, to try to find out what was going on and happening. And the psychiatrist said it was out of their control. And so they brought in a couple of ministers, a Bob McAllister and a Lester Summerall. And Bob McAllister and Lester Summerall ministered to this Clarissa and cast the demons out, and she was delivered. But it was probably one of the most documented cases because they had brought in several medical doctors, psychiatrists, and all to examine, and they gave their reports on this gal, Clarissa. During the time of Jesus' ministry, he did cast demons out of many. Is a part of the commission to his disciples was that of casting out the demons, those that were oppressed by these evil spirits or possessed. And there is a difference between oppressed and possessed by demons. We can all be oppressed by demons. I cannot believe that a born-again child of God can be possessed by a demon. That's saying that light and darkness can coexist in the same place at the same time. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. And yet Mary Magdalene at one time had seven demons. Jesus cast them out. She is listed as one of those who was standing near the cross when Jesus was crucified. She is listed with the women who were going early on Easter morning to the tomb. And she is also named as the very first person that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, Mary of Magdala, the woman from whom seven evil spirits were cast out. She evidently was a woman of substance or wealthy, as were the other two that are listed, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who was Herod's steward. Now, Joanna is also listed in the scriptures one other place by Luke. She was at the sepulchre with the women when the angel said, whom do you seek? And why? He is risen. Come see the place where he lay. Joanna was among the women then. Her husband was an employee of Herod. He was one of the accountants overseeing the vast resources and lands that belonged to the Roman Empire that were under Herod's jurisdiction. But she traveled with Jesus. Now, it doesn't tell us what she was healed of, whether it was demon possession or just an infirmity, but she had experienced the power of Jesus Christ taking care of her own personal need. And she became a follower of Jesus Christ as the result. And then there was Susanna. And we know nothing more of Susanna than just that she's listed here. I mean, there's no other reference to her anywhere in the scriptures. But he adds, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So these women who traveled with Jesus were actually supporting him and supporting his ministry. Jesus spent his early years as a carpenter. According to tradition, his father Joseph died when Jesus was just a young man, and thus the duty of supporting the family fell upon him. And so he worked as a carpenter while his other younger brothers and sisters were growing up, supporting the family. But when he left to be baptized of John and to begin his public ministry, he did not have any wealth, any bank account, any retirement fund. And thus it was necessary that he be supported in his ministry. And these women that had been touched by Jesus, been helped by Jesus, been healed by Jesus, traveled with him and the disciples, and they took care of many of the needs. They ministered to him of their substance. They helped support him. Now, you may find that rather interesting and perhaps even difficult that Jesus would accept the support of these ladies, but such was the case. I cannot help but wonder what kind of a place they will have in heaven as the result of their ministry. Jesus had said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Moth and rust can destroy them here. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And these women who were actually those who supported the ministry of Jesus, followed around with him, went from city to city. Have you ever thought of the logistics of traveling with that large a group? You know, they've got to eat, and they didn't have, you know, McDonald's in those days. And so the women would have to prepare the food. There would be the mending to be done of the robes that were torn by a twig or whatever as they were walking along the pathway. There would have to be the bedding down at night. And even the sanitary aspects of traveling like that. You know, bathing and things of this nature. You know, you usually don't think about those kind of things, you know, unless you travel. But we check into a hotel, you know, and get a shower and all. And they didn't do that in those times. They just traveled sleeping out, probably bathing when they came to the streams. And we do know that they oftentimes just ate the food in the fields as they were going by. They got in trouble for that one time because it was the Sabbath day. But it was a common practice. The disciples going through the field just pick some of the wheat and chuck it in their hands and eat it. And so these women played an extremely important part in the ministry of Christ, because in their taking care of these things, which are necessary if you're traveling, that what they did was free Jesus to fulfill that ministry to which God had called him. And I have to believe that in God's economy, they will share a very important part of the rewards for the ministry of Jesus while he was here on the earth. Because it would have been impossible for him to minister thus unless these women had supported him with their substance. And so I find it quite fascinating that Jesus depended upon the support of these women for his ministry. Now, we know that he could have provided in a miraculous way everywhere he went. If he was able to take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and feed the 12,000, all he had to do is carry a piece of bread with him, and every time he's hungry, you know, pull out the bread and break it to his disciples and then just keep a little piece for the next time, you know. But he allowed these women the privilege, the blessing of supporting his ministry with their substance in order that they might share in the glory and the blessing of the ministry. Now, it is obvious that God can do what he wants. God reigns. God's created the universe. And there is no lack with God. And if he wanted to, he could use angels to do his work. He could commission angels to preach the gospel. And God could create all of the gold and silver and all to support every work that he's got going. God doesn't have to be dependent upon man. He's God. And yet he has chosen to place his work in the hands of man and allowed it to be supported by men purely for the purpose of rewarding them for their share in what they have done. And it is a wonderful thing to realize that I am serving the Lord. He's called me to serve him. He has anointed me to serve him. He has empowered me to serve him. He has gifted me to serve him. Everything and anything I have has come from God. It's all his work in me, and yet he's going to reward me as though I did something myself. And yet it's all of him. But it's his love for us, his desire to reward us, to bless us, that he even allows us the privilege of sharing, doing our part. Now, Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians in his first epistle and talking about the fact that he was an apostle, chapter 8, beg your pardon, we're into chapter 9, where he talks about us being an apostle. He makes reference to the fact that as an apostle, he had the right to take a wife with him if he wanted, a believing wife, like the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, which would be James and Jude and Cephas or Peter. That he had the right not to work. And he brings out whoever has gone to war at his own expense. If you join the army, they pay you. You don't have to buy your own uniform and your own gun and all when you go to war. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk? He said, am I just saying these as a mere man? Doesn't the law say the same thing? You're not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn? Is God only interested in oxen? Did he just say that for the ox's sake? Or doesn't he say it for our sakes? Yes, for our sakes, no doubt, that this has been written. In order that he who plows would plow in hope. You plow in hope of the harvest. He who threshes in hope. And if we have sown, he said, spiritual things to you, for you, it's no great thing if we reap material things from you. And if others are partakers of this right over you, are not we even the more? Nevertheless, he said, we haven't used this right. But we've endured all things because we didn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? The priest, they ate of the food that was brought in for sacrifices. They ate of the showbread. And those that serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, I don't know where the Lord commanded this. Paul is probably referring to some passage that we do not have recorded. But the Lord commanded that those that preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, Jesus was the example. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and he was living, being supported by the substance from these women who had received the touch of God upon their lives through him, delivered from evil spirits or from various sicknesses, infirmities that they once had, and being touched and moved by that work of Christ in their lives, they supported his ministry, and as the result, I'm sure, have a very special place in glory. Now, it should be noted that Paul wasn't saying that because he wanted the people to support him, and he goes on to say, I thank God that I didn't take support from any of you because I don't want you boasting saying we supported Paul. And he wasn't saying that as a inducement to get them to give to his ministry. He was glad that he was independent of their support. But later on, Paul apologized for that. He said, you know, maybe I made a mistake in not receiving support from you. You were robbed of the blessing, the capacity of partaking of the fruit of my ministry, and so I apologize for that. Now, there are those, and this is the difficulty, there are those who unscrupulously take advantage of people as far as giving is concerned. There are those who have a tremendous capacity of raising vast sums of money to support their ministries. I leave them to the Lord. He will judge in righteous judgment. I have seen from the time I was a child what I felt were evil things done in the name of Jesus Christ as far as fundraising and pushing people for money. So that when I felt the Lord calling me into the ministry, I made a pact with the Lord that never would we make money an issue in the ministry. Never would we ask people for support or for money. That we would look to the Lord for our support. That I'd never let anybody know whether I had a dime in my pocket or a dollar in my pocket or $1,000 in my pocket. I would never poor mouth. That I would just trust God to always supply for my own personal needs and for the needs of the church, and never would I take a second offering. Never would I make an appeal. Never would I let the needs be known, but only to God. And you know, here at Calvary Chapel, the big push we made on the offering tonight. And how that even on Sunday, when the little bags are passed, all that is said is the ushers will now come forward to receive. You don't hear, please dig deep this morning because we've got great needs, you know, that we've got to meet our bills and so forth. You never hear that. Because giving is a privilege, a blessed privilege, to be able to use our funds to support the work of Jesus Christ. And really, we think sometimes, oh, I wish I were like Mary or Joanna or Susanna, that I could have traveled around with Jesus and watched him do all of those works. Man, I'd have been glad, you know, if I were wealthy like they were, I'd be glad to, you know, to just support it. And, you know, when they come to the village, go in and buy the bread and fix the sandwiches and all for them, you know. Oh, that would have been a thrill. My, I'd love to do that. Support the work of Jesus. Well, we can. Jesus hasn't finished his work. Jesus is still working. And we still have the blessed privilege of supporting the work of Jesus, though he really doesn't need our support. He's able to do it without us. But he allows us that blessing and thrill of having a part. And then he will one day reward us for the part we had. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of giving to you. And Lord, it isn't always the money. You told us if we'd just give a cup of cold water in your name, that counted. Lord, you also pointed out it was the way in which we gave that also counted. And so, Lord, help us to set in our heart that which we want to do in order to give for the work that you are doing. And so, Lord, bless your people and guide them In Jesus' name, amen.